All right, I know we've got a bunch signing on all at once here, but as people are coming aboard, let me just go ahead and welcome you to the third class in our series, a segment on how to read the Bible as applied to a study of 1 Corinthians. Let me cut on the content and hit record so that everyone's happy.
I got it recording.
Yeah, all right, you got it. Thank you. Still a little choppy when it comes to using Zoom. All right, can you guys see the PowerPoint?
I can see it.
All right, great. So let me start by saying just that was really encouraging Wednesday night to all be together. I'm imagining you all share that sentiment. I thought it was just a really strong class and full of energy and enthusiasm. For me, it was just neat to be together, and I thought there were a lot of comments shared back and forth and engagement in the class. I know it's not as easy to have that same type of energy and engagement in a Zoom class, and I speak from personal experience as well. But if you are so inclined, let me encourage you strongly to cut on your camera. Maybe have your finger ready at the unmute button, and it can be really easy, I know, in this environment to be more distracted at home and things of that nature. But I'm going to make more of an effort myself, I think, to be more engaged on Zoom type studies. And as we start this class, I just kind of wanted to throw that out there. It was just really neat to be together on Wednesday night. Our class tonight is on approaches and assumptions to Bible study, which is kind of a generic title, but if you've read the material, you know where we're going, and if you haven't, then we're going to make it clear shortly. New material is available on the website, so if you've not been out there already to the link that all classes share for where they can get the material, lessons 4 to 6 are available now, so be aware of that. Before we get started in the class, Eric's going to lead us in a prayer. Eric.
Let's go ahead and pray. Our most holy Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've given us your word. Without it, we would not know how to live our life. We pray that we would allow it to be the guide in our life, that would instruct us and teach us and give us wisdom in a world that has so much confusion in it. We pray, Lord, that as we study these foundational classes, as we approach how to study the Bible, that it would affect our heart, and that we would tune our hearts to knowing you better, and that it would be our deepest concern. We pray that you'd be with Dave tonight as he leads us in these thoughts, and that through these studies we would indeed become better Bible students. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Sorry, I was getting some weird feedback for a second there.
Yeah, I probably would help to mute everybody. I don't know if that is. Do you have that function, Eric? Or
I can. Yeah, I can get all. All right, everybody is now muted, including Dave. So Dave, unmute yourself.
All right, perfect. And remember, please unmute to participate and engage. I want to start with just a quick review of where we've been and where we are. This is lesson 3. We've already talked about the value of reading scripture, and the class Wednesday night at the building was on the writings of the Bible. You know, in that lesson on the value of Bible study, there were several points made there. The point that is really resonating with me is on the importance of reading scripture as community, engaging with others. And I thought we had some good exchanges and review on that on Wednesday night. I kind of want to quickly highlight as well that besides just being together with other Christians, sharpening one another and our understanding of scripture, passages like Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16, emphasize that the Lord's given us gifts within the church, starting with the apostles and prophets and moving to evangelists, pastors, and teachers that are, by the Lord's will, there to equip the saints to the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ till we reach unity of the faith and maturity. So there's a special sense in which, you know, we need to recognize our need to take advantage of those gifts. It's a danger to rely only on being spoon-fed by leaders within the church, but it's also a danger to isolate ourselves from those people that could sharpen us, particularly in the Word and in our ministry in Christ and our faith. And so that idea of reading scriptures community is important from that angle as well. Lesson two was getting into the writings of the Bible. I just want to throw the question out there. If someone were to ask you, what is the Bible? What's the answer?
God communicating with his creation.
And through what?
Through language, through words.
Okay. And particularly the written word, right? I mean, probably you would begin to describe, well, the Bible is the word of God given to us in scriptures, writings, 66 books, a library, in fact, in which the will of God for mankind is revealed and in which we can know it. And those written words are inspired of God. What do we mean by that word inspired? Or what does the Bible mean by that word?
Literally breathed by God.
All right. Right from the Greek text of 2 Timothy 3:16, it says all scripture is inspired. The Greek is God breathed, theopneustos. And the idea is that the words that we're reading, while God has worked through man to bring the words to us, and Eric led us through a couple of ways of thinking about that on Wednesday night, yet the words that we read are the words of God. And in fact, I don't think we spent time in 1 Corinthians 2 the other day, and we're going to get into it when we study 1 Corinthians 2. But if you were to look there, and maybe you have a Bible in front of you, and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says there, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's not within man of himself to know anything about God and his will. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And in verse 13, he says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. I think that's important for us to recognize when we approach the Bible, is that they, you know, it is the words of God that we are coming to find within.
Hey, Dave, can I add a comment?
Yeah, sure, Sam.
I actually used three words. I said literally God breathed, which I added the word literally. Correctly, it's God breathed is what inspired me. But one of the things I'm going to challenge us to think about is how literal are the words of the Bible? How much can we take literally as this is truth? Mm-hmm. Because if we look, we'll see, you know, and this takes you to a lot of other places, but we see Jesus making arguments from the past versus present tense of a word, mm-hmm. or from saying things like the smallest jot and tittle doesn't pass away. Jesus made arguments that implied that the words were literally to be taken as God's truth. And that's something we might want to think about, is there's a tendency today to have this concept of personal truth, and my truth and your truth may not be the same truth. Well, that's probably a misuse of the word truth. My understanding and your understanding may not be the same. But God's word is truth, and that truth only has one valid understanding. We're going to approximate it in our own understandings, and as we study more, we'll come closer and closer. And I think it's pretty easy for us to come to a working knowledge, enough to be saved, enough to know what we need to be baptized. But as we get into studying God's Word, we're not going to understand everything exactly the same way. And that's not a failing on God's part, and it's not an okay that there's two different understandings. It means our understanding probably needs a little bit of work, because one or both of us may be wrong in our understanding.
Well, and that really is at the core of what we're going to be talking about today. Not in great, great depth, but our primary intent as readers of Scripture should be to come to know what God intended for us to know. And you're saying maybe our understandings of that differ with one another, but if we're seeking together to know what God originally intended for us to know.
That's where humility comes in, because my truth isn't truth, okay? My truth is my understanding of the truth I'm trying to come to grips with. I may have it wrong. Mm-hmm. We need to be humble enough to understand that our understanding may not be completely accurate and be willing to study with each other and work to perfect our understanding or make it better, make it complete. But be humble enough to recognize that the way I understand something today may not be exactly right. And, mm-hmm. and I can learn from other people.
Mm-hmm. Let me throw this last question out there. What three main types of literature did we talk about being found in the Bible? These are people can classify the books in different ways, but we talked about these three different ways. Do you remember what they were?
History, poetry, and revelation.
Okay. I think all of those words came up in our class, so I understand that answer. I think we talked within the lesson itself about narrative, which would include history. Okay. It would include things like parables and stories that even Jesus told. We talked about poetry, you know, and the special dynamics of poetic language and the expression there. And then discourses, speeches, things of that nature that are intended to communicate and promote truth. So we talked about those types of literature. You know, I want to kind of lead into this lesson with the question, why didn't God just choose to give us a book of the rules to follow that make him happy? You know, many people have wondered that. Why didn't he just give us kind of the book of rules? Well, that apparently is not the way that God understands is the best way to draw us nearer to him. You know, books like I taught last year, both in an adult class and in the high school class, the book of Song of Solomon. A lot of people wonder, what is that book about? Why would God give us that book? What is it, particularly in the form that it is in? Well, you've got to start at the beginning with the assumption that God gives us what he believes is best to give, and that the purpose of his words and the form that he has given them is for the best and will accomplish its purpose if we allow it to. You know, a passage like Isaiah chapter 55 impresses on us, like many other passages, that God's word will accomplish what it pleases. It will prosper in the thing for which he sends it. And so with the humility that Sam was just reminding us about, if we approach how God has given us his word with the attitude of, I want to understand this, I know he has a purpose for it, then we will be benefited because of it.
Can I make a comment there quick, Dave?
Yeah, go ahead, Eric.
Just that this, I think it's so helpful to, whenever we're trying to figure out what to study on our own, to look at the table of contents in the Bible and ask ourselves what book we know the least.
Mm-hmm.
And whichever section of scripture we're least familiar with is probably the one that has is the most needed at the time.
And that's not just a suggestion for you. You've done that. I think you've told me.
Yeah. That's my approach to my personal Bible study. And I think, too, like, what's our attitude towards studying books like Leviticus or Lamentations or Chronicles and things like that? And we should be wanting to study and know all of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that question of, you know, the reason why we don't do that sometimes is because of the difficult outlook. We've maybe approached that book before and struggled with it, and it's hard. And that question of, well, why does God do that, is very similar to a question that's in Matthew chapter 13 that I want to take 5 minutes to talk about. Do you remember when the disciples came to Jesus after Jesus taught the parable of the sower? And they ask, why do you speak to them in parables? And I don't know if you recall that, because the parable is so familiar to us. If I were to ask any one of you, what's the parable and what's the explanation, many of you could give both. Right. But at that point in time, it's clear from the text, the disciples didn't understand the parable and wondered what was it about. And their question is even higher level here. Why do you speak to them in parables? You know, it's the same similar question. You know, why give this difficult thing? If you just heard the story of the parable, the seed is out there. It's on hard packed soil, taken by the birds. You know, a plant grows, the sun beats down on it, it dies. You know, what's this all about? You know, would you have persevered in your thinking on that parable to have come to understand the meaning of it? And really, that question is not a past tense. It's, do you do that now? When they ask Jesus the question, why do you speak to them in parables? Here's his answer in the parallel in Mark chapter 4. He said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. You know, his answer is that I speak in parables to make a division into two groups, because there is a division. To the first group, knowledge will be given. But to those who are outside, you know, what about that second group? Will they hear the parable? Will they understand the parable? And the answer is, yeah, they might hear it, but no, they will not understand. They would see but not perceive. Well, why not? I think if you go down to after Jesus' explanation in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, he explains that. I'm going to open to my paper text here. And it says that he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there's nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, the purpose of a light is not to hide it. It's not to put it under a bed. It's not to cover it. It's so that things could be lit. What's he talking about here? I think he's talking about his words, about the word of God. And in particular, I think it's still connected to the discussion about the parable. And that's why verse 23 really should ring out. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now look at verse 24. He said, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That verse 25 there, Jesus uses those same words in another parable. Does anybody know what parable that is? Whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, whatever he has will be taken away.
Parable of the talents.
It's a parable of the talents. And what was that parable about?
It's about responsibility for acting on the things we have.
Right. God's, you know, the master in that parable gives you opportunity, gives you responsibility, gives you something to work with. And you're supposed to go out and produce with that which he has given. There's going to be some effort involved. And two of the servants did that. The third one did what?
Buried it and didn't do anything.
And even kind of complained, right, and made excuses for it. And what was the end result? Well, you know, the blessings of the first two, the condemnation of the third. And Jesus says, whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Look back here in Mark 4 and how is that thought being applied? It's to the idea of being careful how you hear, about being diligent to hear, about giving effort to hearing. And I think that's the attitude that we've got to approach Scripture with, especially the Scriptures at this point in time that are hard for us to understand. It's going to take some effort, but we've been given responsibility to hear. And how we respond to that responsibility will determine whether we're in the first or second class, will determine whether the Lord gives. Right? It really is a test of our heart and our desire for God, whether we approach those things that are challenging to hear with hearts that want to hear.
Hey, Dave.
Yeah.
That imagery of the whatever measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Like Lady Justice blindfolded with the scales where she's supposed to be judging everything with equity and fairness and stuff. But like in the ancient world, if you wanted to buy a pound of meat and you went to the market, the seller would have like a rock or something that would weigh a pound, and then he would match the other side of the measurement with the pound of meat.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think the imagery is that whatever weightiness I place on learning the Bible, that much is going to be how much I understand. And so if I don't think it's very important, I'm not going to learn it ever. So if you've got two Christians that have been, they've both been Christians for 5 years, they both have the same learning capacity and whatever, and one of them far exceeds the other one in their Bible knowledge, it's frankly because that one cared more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's sobering. I appreciate that illustration and thinking about that figure. It really is important how we approach these things, and that's really kind of at the key of this lesson. Before I go on, any other comments or questions about what we've said so far? You know, what we're talking about here is not like, you know, climbing the hardest mountain level of difficulty. Like, all we're talking about is giving diligence and effort, a desire to learn. We are constantly improving our skill, or you know, should be, in reading all the time as we develop experience with different things, as we think more deeply about things we're already familiar with. We can improve our skill in Bible reading just like students improve their skill in reading in general in an English class at school. And I think that's what this lesson in part is wanting us to kind of consider, these three points here. It's an active skill, reading, that can be improved. And the purpose of reading expands the deeper we read. Here's what that means. It's, you know, the first time you read many texts, you're just trying to pick up facts and the what's of what is there within the text. But the more deeply the more you come to understand those facts and get familiar with them and so forth, you're starting to dive now into ideas of why. You know, what is the author intending by this collection of facts? Maybe you start to wonder, is there you know, bias involved, or is there some conclusion that the author is wanting us to reach? We tend to start going deeper into texts so that we can understand exactly what it is that the author of that text wants us to understand. Ultimately, when it comes to very experienced readings of things, you know, the more we're familiar with the facts and the more we're starting to engage in understanding the intention of the author, the more we begin to see for ourselves the conclusions and applications of the text that are intended to be seen. We're constantly taking in information from things that we read and see. And there are a couple of illustrations that Grant put together on a PowerPoint to share with many of us that I want to throw by you. You know, when you look at this screen here, you know, immediately you start to learn and infer some things, right? You know, what is this? It's a street sign, right? Or interstate sign. Now, how would I get to Green Bay based on this sign?
Exit 1C.
Yeah, exit 1C. You know, what direction am I driving right now? Can you tell from the information?
You're headed west.
Yeah, I guess if, you know, the roads did this kind of thing, that there might be something to look out for. But generally, you're going to have a pretty good theory of you're going west. Which way should I go to the airport?
South, go left.
South.
Yeah, go left. Now, you know, children can immediately begin picking up on some of these things, right? Oh, which way to Chicago? Well, it's that way. Might not know the symbol for airports, but you all have seen that type of thing before. You've experienced the reading, and so you're able to infer that type of thing. Some of you may have enough experience or knowledge where you could start learning deeper things here. You know, what state am I in?
You're in Wisconsin, in Milwaukee.
Okay, so I was hoping somebody might know that. Others might say, well, I guess you're in Illinois or Wisconsin, but somebody who has experience with 43 and 94 is going to know Milwaukee is where this is located. You might even know kind of what's to the side of the picture, you know, as you got a deeper level understanding. But we you know, you've inferred several conclusions from this picture, right? That we do that all the time. This picture right here, what is this?
It's like a grocery list.
All right. You know, you've never seen this before this moment, but already you're putting together the facts that you're seeing and comparing it to things that you've known in the past to have a pretty, good theory that this is a grocery list. What's for dinner?
Looks like Mexican.
All right. got some cheese. You got some tomatoes, onion, and some chips. Why might toilet paper be capitalized and exclaimed?
It's 2020.
Yeah, this seems like a grocery list from March.
You know, obviously it's pretty important, and you can start to think through, well, what would be some of the reasons why the author here, might think that's so important. How about those labels far left and middle and far right? You know, are those political inclinations?
For people who aren't shopping all the time.
Yeah, I guess so.
Where are you buying?
Yeah, I mean, because of the context of this message, which we've already started to figure out, which we're familiar with, you realize far left, far right might have something to do with instructions to getting these things. So probably it has to do with where the orientation in the store is. Is there more information here that can start to give you insight into the mind of the author?
Yeah, buy the cheapest.
All right. Don't care about the brand of cheese, but cheap is good. But there is
a
brand.
Do care about the brand of chips, though.
And toilet rolls. Right. There's a lot of information. Now, I'm not saying that you've immediately understood the mind of the author looking at this, but you've come up with some facts, some things that you do know, and you're starting to think through, well, what is the purpose here, and what can we know about the author and the author's intention? And I mean, that's just in a few seconds. How about this? What is this?
It's a baseball stat sheet of a game.
All right. There are probably some people who look at this and have no idea what it is, right? Some people look at this and have an idea what it's saying. Mike, it's a baseball box score, right? Mm-hmm. As a last name, you know, those are names, and start to put things together, whatever, batters. Okay, baseball box score. Some of you look at this and you know what it is, but you're thinking, as I did the first time I saw it, there's something wrong with this, right? Because I've had experience with this type of literature before, and runs are the runs scored by each person as you go down the R column. And I'm thinking, boy, you add that up. That's a number that you never see. And, home runs, seems like over half the team had home runs. This is like a really unusual looking. Could this be real? Does anybody know what this box score goes with? Some of you know the particular game.
Run.
Yeah. It was the game the Braves scored 29 runs on the Marlins earlier this year. And my first reaction was, this is wrong. There's something wrong with this. And then I saw Duvall's 3 home runs. I'm like, oh, I remember hearing something about that. I'm taking the information that I know and processing it through that. Some of you that don't know what this is, you could come to know what this is if you go out and learn a little bit about the type of literature, what its intention is, what the design of it is, how it communicates information, and then you learn. All of these illustrations are meant to show that if we give some effort to it, we can learn the type of literature that we're looking at. We can start to infer things about the mind of the author as we keep rereading, which was one of the emphasis of the first lesson. We can begin to go deeper in that understanding and can begin to have more information emerge from that. This painting, Some of you know who it's by and what it is. Others of you may not know, but it strikes you. This is actually a painting by Rembrandt. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing his name right, so there's a deeper level I could go to. As you look at this, there are some that go, wow, this is an amazing picture. There are some that could spend a long time with this and begin to notice details of the postures and what they communicate. You begin to kind of look at details like the feet of the one that is bowing. This actually is a biblical scene. Anybody want to take a guess as to what this is picturing from the Bible?
Prodigal son returning?
Yeah, the return of the prodigal son. It's the folded hands of the brother to the right are said to have indicated, you know, a judging type of attitude. Is that true or not? I don't know. But I start to take this picture and I begin to infer things from it. I think having this last illustration is interesting because in my experience, a lot of people find the poetry of the Bible to be some of the most challenging literature because of the expressiveness of it, the trying to understand what is it exactly that God is trying to communicate. And there can be a kind of a greater challenge to it. But as we start to understand that poetry expresses things, it is a type of literature that expresses things not in the same way as a discourse expresses, then we start to realize, okay, the words are important, the pictures are important, the impressions that those pictures make on us are important in the structure of poetry. Thinking about the type of literature that we're looking at in the Bible and beginning to respect that for what it is and interpreting the things within it in light of that that context and that type of literature is very important. Before I go on, any comments or questions about looking at these illustrations?
This picture seems to be when the prodigal son returned during the Renaissance.
Oh, hey, your understanding of the Renaissance might explain that better for me. Tell me why.
It does not look like what it would look like if it were accurately depicting the time period in which Jesus was telling the story.
Okay. So
it looks as though it was painted during the Renaissance from a Renaissance painter's point of view, as far as context and culture.
Mm-hmm. It's deeper level reading going on right there, right? As we think about the design of it. Now, you know, with this one, with the painting, and especially also with the second one, the shopping list, you know, we started to infer things about the mind of the author that might be true. They certainly are things that we'd want to test against the other data that we might come to find about the author, but we might not be true as well. The next points in the lesson made here is this is a good place to stop and think about how we sometimes read things into texts rather than letting the text speak for itself and take what it says out of the text. The terms that are used for that at times are exegesis, where ex means out of, and eisegesis, which eis is into, or to lead in is the idea there. We really want to approach the scriptures with the attitude that we want to let the text speak for itself. We don't want to read into a text a meaning or give to a text a significance for which God did not originally intend, did not communicate that. We want to understand the original intent of God and let him speak out of that text whatever it is that he intends for us to hear, whether it matches our presuppositions or not. You know, I came across an interesting illustration of this point. You guys could probably multiply these illustrations. I'm trying to find it right now. Oh, this is from John MacArthur, who said, some time back, if you happen to be watching the Trinity Broadcasting Network, they were interviewing a guest on one of their talk shows, and he was explaining the biblical basis of his ministry of positive thinking or possibility thinking. This is a quote. He said, "My ministry is based entirely on my life verse, Matthew 19:26. With God, all things are possible. God gave me that verse, Matthew 19:26, because I was born in 1926. All right, so obviously intrigued by that method of obtaining a life verse, the host of the show grabbed a Bible, began thumbing through it excitingly. I was born in 1934. My life verse must be Matthew 19:34. You might flip over to Matthew 19. There's only 30 verses in Matthew 19. But that's okay. He undeterred, he flipped to Luke 19:34. And it reads, "And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And he was excited and said, the Lord hath need of me. The Lord hath need of me." What a wonderful life verse. I've never had a life verse before, but now the Lord's given me one. And apparently everyone's excited, and the studio audience is applauding. And then the talk show host's wife, who had turned there, said, "Wait a minute, you can't use this. That verse is about a donkey." It's when the Lord is coming into Jerusalem and the instructions about the colt are there. Okay, what's the problem here? The problem is that these people are reading into the intentions of a verse a meaning, a value that was never communicated by God or intended by God. It's taking the text as it was given and reading into it something rather than allowing the text to speak for itself, in which case that particular verse in Luke is about the colt that Jesus was giving instructions for. That idea of reading into a text can be so easy to do, and it's quite common. Grant shared with us this one, which you might have heard about, the Bible code. You might have heard of that concept that's been thrown around by some that, if you take all of the Hebrew letters of what we call the Old Testament, remove all the spaces, put it all together, arrange them in different ways, then you can use mathematical programming to efficiently go in and maybe search for a particular word that you're wanting to find meaning on, and then finding sequences of words and different patterns that communicate new messages, like the assassination of a prime minister or things of the like. What's wrong with this approach to reading the Bible?
Well, it's not giving you an accurate representation of God's truth.
And why not? What's wrong? Go ahead.
Well, one reason is because you're coming at it from an eisegist perspective. You're looking for a message that you're wanting to find instead of allowing the passages to give you the message intended from God.
Right. Right. Even just your approach to how God is communicated to us, you are assuming that within code, through this mathematical structure, of which there are a lot of assumptions, do you really have all of the letters correctly understood in an appropriate order with the you can make the Bible say anything if you approach it as believing it communicates to us via a hidden code. And how would you know that anyway? Has God ever revealed that he has communicated in some, somebody might say, well, then it wouldn't be hidden. But why would you presume that God would speak to us in this way? And there are so many problems with it, but it all starts with this idea that I'm reading into the Bible something that it never itself communicates to us that it's intending to communicate. we've got to approach the Bible understanding that God wanted to speak to us through the forms of the messages that he gave us, with the meaning of the verses in their literary context that he gave them to us.
Dave, can I add a comment to that? That there are so many places in scriptures where we're told that we're expected to understand things. We're commanded to search the scriptures. And if God expects us to understand things, then that means they're understandable.
Yeah.
We don't need a secret decoder ring in order to understand it.
Right. Absolutely. One writer said, looking for meaning in scripture beyond its historical, grammatical, and logical context is unwise and even potentially dangerous. It's possible to substantiate almost any unbiblical idea or false teaching with scripture if you're willing to twist and distort its meaning. That's what we're trying to warn against here. By the way, this is from earlier in this year. There's a rabbi that claimed the Bible codes predicted the coronavirus. So if only we had listened. But again, you can make the Bible say anything if you approach it in a way that it was not intended.
We might ought to remember also that there is a being who is intent on deceiving us.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, if we wish to be deceived, we will be deceived. That's why it's really wise, I think, to focus on how God wants us to understand. Study to show yourself approved.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't take a complicated approach, you know, but we study together, you know.
Right.
So it's just we need to be careful about going after some of these strange things. They don't necessarily mean they came from God.
Right. And sometimes we can look at something like the Bible codes here and that's off the wall. I wouldn't ever read the Bible in that way. But far more common, perhaps, and maybe a temptation for us, is reading into a text of Scripture a meaning that was never intended, right? So maybe a classic example is in Philippians 4, verse 13, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Have you heard that interpreted before where, you know, I can win this ball game with everyone on my back through Christ who strengthens me, right? That is not what that verse was intended to say. When you go and you look at the context of not just Philippians 4, but the letter itself and read that verse, I mean, when you take a letter from anyone else in the world and you carve out a sentence from that letter, you can make it mean whatever you want to if you just ignore the rest of the context of the letter, but that's not what we do. We always read letters in their own context and interpret the statements with them in them in the form of a letter. Well, Philippians is a letter, right? And to see the context of Paul in his, he's talking about his contentment in the near context of that verse, in whatever circumstances that he finds himself in, you begin to see there's a limited meaning to that phrase, even while it's still a very powerful teaching of Scripture. It doesn't mean that I can do anything that I want to do, for sure, through Christ. So there's a lot of wrong interpretations we could read into a statement when what we should be seeking is what God has to say for us out of that statement.
Dave?
Yeah.
Some of what we're talking about reminds me of 2 Peter 3:16. Where it says that with referring to Paul's letters, that some of them are hard to understand, and the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scripture, that the word for twist there literally means to torture.
Mm-hmm.
And he describes the two kinds of people that are most susceptible to torturing the scripture. And the first one is the person who's ignorant. Like there's some, I think, really well-meaning people that just don't know any better, and they're first introduced to Bible study in some of these kinds of forms, and they need to be taught. But the second kind of person is the unstable person, which I take that to mean is somebody that's looking for some kind of hope, and because of their instability, they're looking for anything that might sound hopeful. And so if this Bible code thing can make me feel like I have an inside scoop on this confusing world or something like that, We have to check our emotions as we're coming to the Bible as well, that we're not looking and trying to grasp for anything that might seem hopeful. I think that's oftentimes one of the biggest motives why scriptures get tortured.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. You know, let me go very quickly. I see we're running out of time fast. The one of the questions at the end of this lesson was, when you study the Bible, how do you usually go about it? What you know, why do you do it that way? And maybe if you haven't thought about that question, then just for a moment here, reflect on your Bible study right now. How do you approach it? What do you do? How often do you do it? What time and effort do you give to it? What approach do you have? In this class, we're trying to advocate for the idea that if we believe that God has communicated a message to us in the form that he has, we ought to seek, first of all, in each of the literary units that he's given us, to understand what it is he has communicated through that literary unit, if you will. And what I mean by that is that for each scripture that we look at, we want to understand it in the context in which it was given, the book that it was given, within the argument of the chapter of which it was given, in you know, what type of literature is it and how is it to be understood in that form. Contrast that with the idea of a topical study. Now, what do you do in a topical study? You might have some topic or subject that you're wanting to focus on, and what you'll tend to do is go through and collect passages from all over the different books, gathering them together, grouping them together, synthesizing the things that you learn about there so that you can focus on that topic or that question that you're wanting to understand more about. And I think by devotional, we're just saying that sometimes in topical studies, you're very focused on information gathering and the synthesizing of that information to come to a deeper understanding. Devotional readings may be more involved in just taking some things that you get out of a topical study or a literary study and thinking more deeply about the application involved. A little bit strange groupings here, but I think you understand the contrast. What do you see as the pros and cons of each of these approaches? Maybe for sake of time, I won't kind of receive answers, but is there a danger in all of our study being topical in nature? You know, the danger, one of the greatest dangers that would get involved is as we're collecting passages across the spectrum of Scripture, across all the books, we might err in our understanding of a given verse that we're using in its original context. If we haven't studied the book that it's found in or come to understand something about the context in which each verse we use in our topical study was stated, we might reach some wrong conclusions in our topical study. On the flip side, I think there's great advantage to topical studies, right? Because, in fact, I think I probably need to spend more time myself in topical studies where I take a subject and just go across scripture and focus on it. Because sometimes what we do is we don't synthesize enough with other parts of scripture and think about the information and the growth that we can get from understanding what other pieces of scripture have to say about the particular subject I'm interested in. There's an advantage to both. But good topical study is never going to take place if we don't first understand the statement in its original context. And so in this class, the idea being presented is that the literary approach to scripture is I think it's being called first order or something like that. Which the idea being is that you should start there and then let that feed into second order readings like the topical or like the making of application. Certainly if we don't understand the verse in its original context, we can reach wrong conclusions of application to ourselves. So very important to think about that. And then finally, there are some assumptions that were there at the end of your lesson. I didn't plan to spend much time at all on this in this class. This study is not about plumbing down into every subject that might come into play about our approach to the Bible. But we are about to, in lessons four and beyond, move into some more practical how-tos of Bible study. And so we're kind of assuming these things as we go into those practical lessons. Any one of these topics we can dive deeper into, and they're important foundations for proper study of God's Word. So if there are questions that any of you have or things that you want to study deeper into this, let me know, let Eric know, let somebody else know, and we can dive into that. But the idea that the Bible can be understood is such a simple but important initial assumption and understanding. It may not be easy to understand, but if we believe that God has communicated to us his will and wants us to understand it, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what he wants. And we know he's communicated this truth to us through Scripture. If we can't understand it, if there's no possible way to understand it, then there's something wrong with God. And I don't believe there's anything wrong with God. I don't believe that God could communicate to us in an understandable way and then didn't when he desires us to know the truth. And I certainly don't believe that God has trouble communicating his will to us in a way that we can all understand alike. Just so important to recognize God's faithfulness, his power, his righteousness when it comes to that understanding that when he communicates to us, if we seek to understand it, we can understand it. And several of these other points, I think, just help to build up the idea that we need to seek his intent in the words that he's given us. I think we're going to talk about more of these things in some of the later classes.
Hey, Dave, can I add one more comment on this too? And just maybe a perspective from the elders as we've been talking about that. These assumptions are critical. You need to read these assumptions in the material. You need to study them carefully. If you don't agree or you can't agree, you find any of these assumptions challenge you, by all means, please contact me, one of the elders, one of the class teachers, and talk about your concern with understanding that assumption. It may just be that the words need to be clarified. But these are pretty critical assumptions, and please don't take these lightly, but spend a few minutes with these, and if you have a question about them, please reach out to Dave or Eric or me or one of the other elders, and let's talk about how we understand these assumptions. They're critical.
Yeah, thank you, Sam. All right, with that, we're going to end there. Remember that the link to the new lessons has been updated. You can access those through the front page of the website now. I think they were sent in an email from Philip as well. And look forward to continuing the study with you. We'll see you on Wednesday night.
Thanks, Dave.
Thanks, Dave.
Sure.